As we introduced last week, the theme for this year of I Will Build My Church, those were the words of Christ. And we learned last time that we get to be laborers together with God in the building of His church, and this is His church. The word church, and I know this is something that most all of you understand already, but just to be clear, the word church is often associated with a building. In our vernacular, we often say, I do it as well. I'll tell my wife I'm going up to the church. That means I'm coming to this building on Tuesday morning. There's nobody here, but we call the building the church. That's a common way of speaking. And usually churches have kind of a unique shape. I was just thinking about this. This week I was over in Nelson visiting the Shatts, and when I left your house and I turned on that next road over and I went down, there's a big kind of almost red-pink building. And I looked at that as I drove by. I thought, I think that was a church at one time. It must be a house now, isn't it? And so, all of you have seen that. You've seen buildings where you go, at one time that building was a church because it just had the right kind of windows and the design and everything. And so, we talk about buildings as a church. That's not what the Bible means when the Bible uses the word church. Never refers to a building as a church. Sometimes we use the word church to refer to a denomination, perhaps. Like, the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church or so forth. And again, that's not any... It's not what the Bible is speaking of when it speaks of a church. The word church, and probably you know this, but literally the Greek word means an assembly. And it has the word ekklesia, a called out assembly. An assembly of people. And although the word church biblically never refers to a building or a denomination. It refers to an assembly of people that have been called out from the world unto Christ. That term can refer to all of those who have been saved. The church, and we talk about a universal church. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, our theme verse, when he said, I will build my church, that reference is to all of his congregation of believers. And so it can be used that way, but that's not normally the way it's used in the Bible. It usually refers to a local assembly, like what we have right here. And so most of the time, I know a lot of times as Christians, we think about the church in a universal sense, but generally, with only a few exceptions, it's speaking about a local church, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, and so forth. When you read in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3, you have seven local churches that the Lord is speaking to there. And so when we think about our theme this year, and we think about I will build my church, of course, Christ is building his church universally. He is building churches locally. And really, in a practical sense, the word church refers to us as a local assembly. That's the way it works practically. Even when it talks about a body, when one member suffers, all suffer with them. When one member rejoices, all rejoice with them. That really is practically worked out in a local assembly. Now, it can be somewhat, in a sense that other, in a nationally known situation where a Christian is rejoicing or where a church is hurting, we can hurt with them and rejoice with them as well. But generally, we don't know what's going on. We find out things from our missionary letters. We find out things, and today we're more globally connected than other generations. But really, when Paul was writing those things, he was talking to local churches. And so that's the way it practically is really worked out in our lives, is to interact with a church locally. And when we speak about building the church, of course, we're thinking about primarily, we always want to advance the kingdom of Christ, but we also want to help and serve in building our local church. So this church is not a small brown cement block building on the corner of 7th Avenue and 5th Street. This church is you and me. It's us. And I say all that to kind of say this, that in building the church, we're not talking about building buildings, we're talking about building lives. We're talking about building people. The slogan that I thought and prayed about as we started the church many years ago, you see it sometimes, we don't put it out everywhere, but our slogan has always been building lives on the Bible. That's what Castlegar Baptist Church, you know, under our logo, that's what it says, building lives on the Bible. Because that was kind of my heart's prayer and desire, was to be here to win souls, to disciple people, and then to build those lives on the foundation of God's Word. And that's what we've been trying to do for 20 years by the grace of God, and He has blessed that. But when we think about building the church, and I want to talk to you today about, you know, building our own lives. And in some ways, you know, we want to build, as far as when you think about building projects, they usually come in two forms, basically. There's expansion or additions. You might put an addition onto a building and, you know, make it larger. But there's also quite often renovations, right? And more often than additions, we probably do renovations. So when we think about the building of the church, Christ building His church, yes, there are additions. And we read in Acts chapter 2 where it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We were out yesterday knocking doors and handing out Bibles and sharing the gospel. And we do that on a constant basis. We try to win souls. We try to reach people with the gospel. We try to see people saved, to be added to the church, to the body of Christ. But there's also an ongoing kind of renovation in our own lives. You know, and that's necessary. Old buildings need continually upgraded. Roofs do wear out, and furnaces break, and you know, and carpets need replaced, and such as that. And so, it's an ongoing thing. When it comes to our own Christian lives, we need to constantly be building our faith, building our spiritual life. You might want to think of it as renovating, but I don't know. Building is probably the way I think about it. Building our Christian walk. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because those are the foundational things. We can, you know, every building needs a solid foundation. And a lot of times the Christian life is, you know, the foundations are built underground, basically. You know, and it's under, when you go to build a building, there's a lot of groundwork that has to be done. Somehow yesterday at the men's breakfast, I don't even know how we got onto the subject, but I guess somehow we were talking about earthquakes. The Voicans felt an earthquake while they were down in Mexico. And I think that was what started the conversation. And I told them the only time I've ever felt an earthquake in my whole life was in Italy when I was stationed over there. And it was early in the morning, not really like 3 a.m. We're talking like, I don't know, 6 a.m. I was awake, but I was still lying in the bed in my dorm, at that time in the barracks. And so there was about three other guys in the room. And all of a sudden I felt the shaking, and I had no clue. I'd never been in an earthquake, and it didn't cross my mind that this was an earthquake. So after it kind of settled down there after a few seconds, I said, hey Bob, my roommate there, I said, Bob, did you feel that? He said, yeah. I said, what was that? He said, I think that was an earthquake. And one of the first thoughts I thought, because we were stationed in Italy, we were 7 kilometers from the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and I thought I wonder if the tower fell down. It didn't fall down. But you know, that Leaning Tower, of course, is very famous. because it leans. And they don't want to straighten it out now because tourists wouldn't come to see a straight tower, right? But when they built it, they didn't plan on it leaning. But some obviously underneath was not a solid foundation. And so when it comes to building, there's always a lot of work that goes on underground. It's not the most exciting kind of work. You know, you don't get excited about a hole in the ground. You don't get excited about, you know, concrete and framework down there. But those things are really necessary. And when it comes to building in the Christian life, the kind of the behind the scenes things that go on a daily basis in our life are what's really important. That's going to hold the structure up. That's going to be a foundation upon which we can build. And so we have to be constantly building in that area. There's a lot of thoughts came into my mind as I was thinking about this message, and I'll get to it soon. But you know, some churches I think build with the head, some with the hand, and some with the heart. Those are three words I can use. When I say that some churches focus on the intellectual side of things. In other words, you know, dissecting theology and doctrine and really understanding and delving into the finer points of doctrine and stuff like that. They build mostly with, you know, the head and the understanding and thoughts. Then there's those that build with a hand that are just really focused on doing, you know, ministry, and they're out. They'd rather be out, you know, knocking doors and feeding the hungry and digging wells and doing Bible schools and, you know, just busy doing things more than sitting in a study studying things. And then there's the heart, those that, you know, just really are all about the relationship with God, that relationship with Christ and the sweet fellowship, the devotional side of our Christian life. And you ask me, which one is more important? Well, they're all three are very important. We need to have them all going on. There needs to be an understanding and a study to show yourself approved of the doctrines of the Word of God. There needs to be activity. You know, we need to be doing things, taking the knowledge, taking the what we learn and putting it into practice and reaching others and being a witness and doing those things. That has to be there. But I think the third one, the devotional love and relationship with Christ, really needs to be the engine of all of it. That's what drives it. That's why in our church, I've tried to, it's been my focus more than anything else, is to build our relationship with God, our love for Christ. Because you can do the other, you can study and learn and have a lot of knowledge of biblical things and not really have a true heart of love for God. You can also be very busy with activity, religious activity, and doing things that are good things, but still be lacking in the area of love for the Lord. I mean, we can see that in some examples, like in Ephesus, in that church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You know, he said, I know your works and I know your doctrine. And he said, but I have somewhat against you. You've lost your first love. We see it kind of the example of Mary and Martha. You know, Martha was busy about everything. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha got upset and Jesus said, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about with many things, but Mary hath chosen that the best thing. And so you can have the other two without having that heart and that relationship for Christ, and but you really don't have a very deep relationship before it begins to drive you to do those other things, to study the doctrine, to know God better, to serve Him, to please Him more. And so we need to be motivated from our heart, motivated by the relationship we have with Christ. That's what drives the church. That's the engine that moves us. Our motive is not to make a name for ourselves. Our motive is not to build a big edifice or a big congregation or any kind of large thing. Our motive is to glorify the Lord. Our motive is always to please the Savior. And that must remain and be true. And so, with that, let me have you look at Genesis chapter 5. I want to just read a few verses quickly and then we'll get to our text. If you look at this chapter, you probably know, if you know something about chapter 5, basically there's a repeated statement here, a repeated phrase. In verse 5 it says, "In all the days of Adam," this is Adam, of course, the first man created, "all the days that Adam lived were 930 years." And what's the next three words? Read it with me. "And he," what? "He died," right? Look at verse number 8. "And all the days of Seth were 912 years." And read it with me. "And he died." Verse number 11. "And all the days of Enos were 905 years." And he what? "He died," yeah. And verse 14. "And all the days of Canaan were 910 years." And he died. And verse 17, "All the days of Mahalalel," however you say his name, "was 800, didn't quite live as long, 895 years, and he died." And it just goes on like that. Verse 20 talks about Jared, he died. All these guys die, by the way. isn't that still true? It doesn't matter how long you live. If you live long enough, you die. And that's just always been the case. But there is one exception in this chapter. Look at verse 21. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years and he didn't die." No. Look at verse 24. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Isn't that interesting? Out of this whole list of names, they all die, they all die, they all die. But Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Now, that's different. He didn't take him in death. This is a preview of a rapture. He was raptured. There's two men in the Bible who didn't die. Only two. One is Enoch. The other is? That's right, Elijah. Elijah also didn't die. You read about Elijah, he went up in a whirlwind. Remember? And so there are two men in all of history of all mankind that didn't die. Only two. Enoch and Elijah. Now, there's going to come a day, and of course all of us who are alive today, we haven't died yet, but one day there's going to be a rapture of all of the saints who are alive. "We which are alive and remain," Paul says, "shall be caught up to meet them in the air," in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But before that, there's only these two, and they're raptured, Elijah and Enoch. Now, so Enoch is an interesting character. He's the first man who didn't die. He's also only one of two men who the Bible says states the fact that he pleased God. Now, there are other people that pleased God, but it says about Enoch that he had this testimony in Hebrews chapter 11. It says that he had this testimony that he pleased God before his translation or his rapture. The other one is Jesus, his son in whom he was well pleased. Enoch is also the only one of two men that says in the Bible that he walked with God. Now, there were other people that walked with God, but it makes that statement about Enoch and about one other man, and that man was Noah. Noah, the Bible says, walked with God. So it's kind of an interesting, there's not a lot of verses about Enoch. It just tells us these things. He lived 65 years. He begat a son named Methuselah. And then after that, he walked with God for 300 years. And he lived 365 years all total. And then God took him without death. Translated him, raptured him, and transformed him. And he went to be with the Lord by that method. So that's an interesting thing. But what I want to focus on is this thought of walking with God. The Bible says he walked with God. How do we walk with God? What does it mean to walk with God? Well, we'll I think give you some thoughts, and the rest of those holes I think will be filled in. But when you walk with God, I have four things to share with you. I'll just start with the first point. You must have a starting point, right? You do. You must have a starting point. They say that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with what? With one step, right? And so every journey has a beginning with, you have to take the first step. You have to start. And when it comes to the subject of walking with God, now it's a wonderful thing to think about, the fact that you can walk with God. Now, I said that only Noah and Enoch, and then in my mind I thought the Bible talks about that God walked in the cool of the garden with Adam. You can look that up. Basically, a lot of people say, Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. It really says when after Adam sinned, God came in the cool of the day and walked in the garden. He called Adam, "Adam, where are you?" But anyway, the point is this: it has to start somewhere. And with Enoch, Enoch wasn't born walking with God. Look carefully with me at verse number 22. Verse 22, it says, "And Enoch walked with God." What's the next word? After he begat Methuselah, 300 years. So that seems to indicate that it was really after he begat Methuselah that he began walking with God. The birth of a child definitely does kind of change you, doesn't it? It can really be a transformable time in your life to have a child. I remember when our first child was born, our daughter Rachel. Every birth of a child is special, but when you have your first child, it is almost like a wake-up call. It's like, wow, I am now a dad. and the responsibility and all those things come into your mind. That this is, this is real now. I mean, we're not playing games. We have a child, and we have to raise this child. And so definitely, the birth of a child can certainly get attention. And sometimes it's a good time, often, to share the gospel with somebody who just had a baby. Because their heart is, there's the wonder of the birth. There's the wonder of that life. And, even I think people who are not believers, they look at the life that has been born, and there's a marvel in that. It's a miraculous thing. It's a marvelous thing. And I don't know that they can help but think about God or about life. So it's a good time to witness to somebody when they have a child. Now, interestingly, his child Methuselah, there's something about him as well that's sort of unique. One of the things maybe is that Methuselah is the one who lived longer than any other man. There's no other person recorded that lived longer than Methuselah. He lived 969 years. That's a long time. That's almost a millennium. And obviously, I've been starting, you know, started at the beginning of the year reading through Genesis, and I'm up into, I don't know what chapter right now, about 15. And when you read it after the flood, the life expectancy of man dramatically drops. Before the flood, we see this 900 and some years. After the flood, they're 200, and then 150, and then 120, and then, you know, it's going down. The obviously the atmosphere, the environment changed after the flood, and men lived much less. Now, when David wrote, he said, you know, 70 years. That's 70 years. That's about all you can count on. After that, you're just living on borrowed time, you know. But Methuselah lived 969 years, and there's something interesting about that is that his name means that. It's kind of a long definition, but his name basically means that when he dies, it will come. That's what his name means. It indicated something. When this man died, something was coming. And do we know what that something was? Yeah, we do. It was the flood. God was going to bring a flood upon the earth. And Methuselah, his name means when he dies, this will come. That God, you know, was kind of giving them a warning. There's going to come judgment. The heart of man was so wicked; their imagination was only evil continually. And God's, you know, warned about a flood. But it's interesting that the man who he said when he dies it will come lived longer than anybody else. That shows you the grace of God, doesn't it? God extended his life. Now, I wonder about Enoch, if he, you know, he knows, okay, this is the son who God, you know, told me to name him this, that when he dies, it'll come. I kind of wonder if Enoch was sort of protective of him, you know. Methuselah, don't go around that cliff. Don't go over there. We don't want you to die, because when you die, it's all going to, you know, flood's going to come. But he didn't have to worry. God protected, and God extended his life. And it really is a picture of the mercy of God. It's the same thing we read about what Peter says, that when it comes to his second coming, you know, Peter says that in the last days there'll be mockers and scoffers and say, well, you Christians, you've been saying that Jesus is coming for 2,000 years and he's not come. You know, where is the Lord? You keep saying he's coming, he never comes. And Peter said this, he said, God is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so God, just like before the flood, he extended a time of grace, a time, a space for men to repent. He's doing that still today. He's not slack. He's not neglected his promise. He's going to come. But he keeps drawing out time, wanting men to repent. But the day finally did come. Methuselah died, and the flood came. And the day's going to come when Christ will return. But this birth of the child made a change in the life of Enoch. And he began to walk with God. Now, with you and me, it starts, our walk starts at a new birth. It's the birth, the birth of salvation, the spiritual birth. We must be born again. You see, Enoch didn't always walk with God. You didn't always walk with God. I did not always walk with God. I didn't start walking with God until I was 18 years old. Now, I was raised in church. My mother was a Sunday school teacher. And you know my testimony. But it wasn't until I was 18 years old I began to walk with God. And I just want to say, if there's anybody here this morning, if you have never started walking with God, if you've never been saved, that's where it begins. If you've never been saved, then today can be a birthday, your spiritual birthday. what is it? I don't even know what it is. January 13th? Okay. January 13th, 2019. You can come and by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And today can be the beginning of your walk with God. You must have a starting point. It has to start. I already am running out of time and I got 3 more points. But if you look at, write these down, you can look at them later. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it tells you that in time past you walked not with God, but you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And, you know, that's how we all start off. Walking because we're born sons of Adam and Eve, sinners, and we must be born again. In Hebrews chapter 11, he says about Enoch that he had that testimony that he pleased God. And it's almost like, you know, it says in the Old Testament he walked with God, and the New Testament says he pleased God. Those things are sort of synonymous. To walk with God is to please God. That's how you walk with God. And to please God, you're walking with God. So they're almost synonymous. But then in verse 6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. So it has to start with faith. Our walk with God is a walk of faith. Let's get on to the next one. So you must have a starting point. Now also, if you're going to walk with God, number 2, you must be a surrendered person. You must be a surrendered person. The next thing you need to know in order to have a walk with God is you have to surrender to Him. In Psalms 34, it says this, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." In Psalm 51, David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise." I love those verses. I really like that one in Psalm 51 because there's a great promise there that if I come to God with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, He'll never despise that. He doesn't say, too bad. You know, when we sin, when we mess up, and we've done horribly despiteful toward God, we've, you know, just you can name or think about any kind of wicked sin. Because you look at Israel. Israel did. They did all kinds of idolatry and wickedness. I mean, if you ever read about the king in Israel called Methuselah. Yeah, Methuselah. I think I got that right. Anyway, he did just horrible atrocities. I mean, did like sacrifices to Baal in the temple. But toward the end of his life, he humbled himself. And did you know that God forgave him and blessed him? Now, I'm not trying to give you an idea that you can just sin and do whatever you want, and then later on, you don't know how much time you have. But the point is this, no matter what you've done in the past, if you come to God with a broken heart and a humble spirit, He will forgive and give grace. He always does. That's the amazing, wonderful, I don't even have the words, the amazing wonderfulness of our God. But you know what a brokenness? We talk about brokenness. I've lived 52 years. I've only broken one bone. Pretty good. Yeah. I raised 4 kids. Not a broken bone. I don't even know how that happened. Oh, you broke a bone? Oh, sorry. Josh broke his toe. You ruined the whole statistic. Anyway. But I broke my wrist when I was 16. And I won't go into the story. But I broke my wrist. And how I knew it was broke, because it didn't look broke. I've seen ones that look broke, you know. My brother did that one time. He fell on his arm and it was all crooked. But this one didn't look broke. And I could move it. I thought, it's not broke. But boy, when I tried to put any pressure on it, you couldn't, you know. The smallest one in here could beat me in arm wrestling that day. I can tell you that. Why? Because I it had no resistance. You know, you couldn't put any pressure on it. It just hurt. when you did that. And here's what a brokenness is. There's no resistance to God. You're just totally broken. Lord, I'm broken. You have your way. When we come with a brokenness, we stop resisting God. And you see, to walk with God, you ever see a, you've all seen a man walking a dog. You ever see a dog walk a man? Yeah, sure you have. You know, he's going down like that. Yeah. You see, and sometimes I've walked ahead of God and said, Lord, come on, keep up with me here. You know, I'm trying to go places. And I've walked behind God. See, now, when we had a dog, he wasn't pulling me. It was the opposite problem. I'd be walking him, and he always wanted to stop and sniff on something. And you got a white there, and then you're pulling him. Come on! You know, and the next thing, and then he stops again. They find something to smell everywhere they go. And, you know, so you're constantly pulling him. But to walk with, you ever see those dogs, like, you know, the police dogs or something? They're not ahead, they're not behind, they're just right there. And that's the way it is. We need to have to walk with God, you have to have a surrenderedness. You're not walking ahead, you're not dragging behind. You heal. You're with God, in step with God. That's important, and we need to learn to do that. And that brings me to number three. So you need to have a starting point. You need to be a surrendered person. You need to have a steady pace. A steady pace. I've never been a runner. I know some in here have. I don't think there's anybody in here right now that's a runner. Do you got anybody run, go out running every day? Run 5 miles or whatever? Yeah, see, we're all lazy. Anyway, I never was. In the military, they required you. You had to be able to run 2 miles in so many minutes. I don't remember now. But you just had to do that once a year. If you could prove you could do it, then that was it. And I could do that much, and that was, boy, it was torture. It was, you know. But they say, for those who, Corrine used to be a runner, that the first mile is the hardest mile. Is that true?
Yeah.
Yeah. And once you get beyond that first mile, or maybe the first two, then your body seems to get into a rhythm, and they can just run for miles. I've never hit that. I don't know what that is. But you know, there's something about finding that pace, finding that breathing pace, and they get into that mode and they can just run and run and run. Angela, I think, still is a runner. She's not here. But, you know, when it comes to the Christian walk, first of all, it's a walk. It's not a run, thankfully. But, you know, there's a steadiness. And you have to get in that rhythm, because how many times Christians, so often they shoot off, boom, boy, they're like a firecracker. We're all guns, and then pretty soon they die out. And then you shoot off and they die out. And sometimes it's like that all the time. It's up and down. Something new comes, oh, you get excited. And, you know, but it's up and down, up and down, up and down. They're a flash in the pan, and then it's gone. When it comes to a walk with God, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. We have a hard time walking a day with the Lord and staying in pace. He walked 300 years. That tells me, you know, there was a steadiness. And that's the way it needs to be. Christians, it should not be, you know, this and that. And sometimes, you know, a preacher will come, an evangelist, and we get all excited about something, and we want to take on this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And sometimes, you know, if God leads you to do that, then do it. But, you know, there's times when we have to realize that God didn't gift me and didn't create me to do all of these things. Other people can do some of these things. He has a walk for me. And I got to find out what that is. And walk in it. And to keep a steady pace. And that means the routine things are important. You know, some of you made a Bible or a New Year's resolution? A New Year's resolution. And sometimes, you know, it's like the guy who said, I made a New Year's resolution to read 10 books this year. And then the next year he made a resolution to read 5 books. And then the next year he made a resolution to read an article in the newspaper. And the next year he made a resolution to read the funnies at least once in the newspaper. You know, he kept ratcheting it down, you know. But, you know, some of you made resolutions to read through your Bible in the year. And how are you going to get that done? It means every day you got to read your Bible. And some of you made resolutions to pray, have a real time of prayer every day. Because in the past, let's face it, we didn't read through the Bible. We weren't very consistent in our reading. We weren't very consistent in our prayer life. But if you're going to walk with God, those routine things have to be in place. They're important. And so walking with God requires a steady pace. Reading our Bibles, praying, being in His presence, learning the verses, coming to church, all those routine things, and whatever God has for you, you need a steady pace. We live in a microwave age, you know, of instant gratification, instant success. We want shortcuts to spiritual bliss, but they're not there. They don't exist. It's the routine. You know, Daniel was a man greatly beloved of God, it says in Daniel 10. But I believe it was because in Daniel 6, he prayed 3 times every day. You understand what I'm saying? He walked with God. Paul was not an overnight success. When he got to the end of his life, he said, "I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth," meaning because, you know, "I did that, now I can count on there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Because he was consistent, constantly serving and faithfully year after year, decade after decade. Last of all, we'll close. Go to Jude. Jude chapter, you can pick any chapter. Jude verse 14. Enoch is mentioned 3 places in the Bible. One is in Genesis 5. One is in Hebrews 11. The other place is here. Jude chapter 1. It's only one chapter. Right before Revelation. Where'd it go? There it is. Verse 14. "And Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now there's a repeated phrase there, a word, and that is the ungodly. Enoch says prophesied. Enoch prophesied about the ungodly men and the false teachers and the ultimate judgment that would come upon them because living in the days before the flood, Enoch contended with a lot of ungodliness. But I'm saying this morning, you have to have a starting point. You have to have a surrendered person. You have to have a steady pace. And you have to have a strong position. What do I mean by that? I mean, Enoch had a strength of his position in Christ to walk with God amongst all this ungodliness. And there was a lot of ungodliness before the flood. He's prophesying even about the ungodliness that we're living in now toward the end when Christ will return with 10,000s of his saints. So just like he contended with a lot of ungodliness back then, we have to contend with a lot of ungodliness now. And we have to take a strong stand in our spiritual walk to not be tainted by or influenced or corrupted or tripped up or whatever can happen because of ungodliness. It's part of that steady pace, really. I mean, if you're going to be true walking with God, you're going to be walking through a lot of ungodly places, a lot of ungodliness going around in the environment around you. And only when you keep your eyes on Christ and you have that strong position of character, are you going to be able to continue that walk without getting sidetracked into ungodliness? So, we're going to build this year. You say, that didn't sound like a message on building. If we don't build our walk with God, we really won't accomplish much else. It takes a starting point. Have you been saved? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Do you have Christ as your Savior? Have you started the walk? Maybe you're saved, but you need to still have a start because you've been sitting down. And it's time to get up and start walking again. You need to have a steady pace. You need to be surrendered to His will. You need to have the strength to continue, the endurance. We're going to stand and have prayer.